Imagine for a second the prodigal son of Luke 15. Just now trudging up the trail, the path toward his home. The pig stink makes passersby kind of keep their distance and they send strange looks, but he doesn't even hardly notice. He's got his eyes to the ground. He rehearses his speech. Father, voice barely audible, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am not worthy to be called your son. He's rehearsing the phrases. He wonders whether he should say more, or should he say less, or should he just make a U-turn back to the road? After all, he's cashed in on the trust fund. He's trashed the family name. How could his father forgive him? Well, maybe I could work off to pay the debt I owe. Wasteful spending, he's thinking. He's so focused on penance planning that he fails to hear the sound of his father running toward him. His dad embraces this mud-covered boy as if he were a returning war hero. He commands the servants to bring the robe, the ring, and sandals, as if to say, no boy of mine is going to look like a pig pen peasant. Fire up the grill. Go get some food and also some drinks. It's time for a party. Big brother, meanwhile, stands over on the porch. He's kind of standing there sulking. No one's ever given me a party like that. Mumbling, arms crossed. His father tries to explain, but he's jealous and he's not going to listen. He huffs and he shrugs and he grumbles something about cheap grace. Saddles his high horse and rides off. But you all know that, right? I mean, you've heard about the parable, you've read it, you've heard it preached and taught probably more times than once about the gracious father and the hostile brother, which we call the parable of the prodigal son. But what if there was a second chapter that we've never known about or ever heard that happened next? And what if the older brother resolves to rain on the grace, mercy, and forgiveness parade? Well, Dad won't exact justice on the boy. I will. If he's not going to demand anything, then I will. I mean, that's the pharisaical attitude for this whole passage. Nice robe there, little brother, he tells him one day. Better keep it clean. One spot and Dad'll send you to the cleaners with it. The younger brother waves him away, but the next time he sees his father, he's checking quickly to see if there's any stains on his robe. A few days later, big brother warns about the ring. Quite a piece of jewelry Dad gave you. He prefers that you wear it on the thumb. The thumb? He didn't tell me that. Well, some things you're just supposed to know. But it won't fit my thumb. Well, what's your goal? Pleasing your father or your own personal comfort? Brother asks as he walks away, the self-designated spirituality monitor of the family. Big brother isn't finished. With pride and disdain, he taunts. And if Dad ever sees you with those loose laces, he's going to take those sandals back. He will not. They were a gift. He wouldn't. Would he? The ex-prodigal son then leans over to snug his shoelaces. And as he does, he spots a smudge on the robe. Trying to rub that off, he realizes the ring is on his finger, not on his thumb. And that's when he hears his father's voice. Hello, son. So there the young man sits, wearing a spotted robe, loose laces, and a misplaced ring. And overcome with fear, he reacts, sorry, Dad, and turns and runs. Too many tasks, keeping the robe spotless, the ring positioned, the sandals snug. Who could meet such standards every day? Gift preservation begins to wear on the young man. He avoids the father he can't please. quits wearing the gifts he can't maintain. And he even begins to long for the simpler days of the pig pen. No one hounded me there. Now, I know that sounds maybe like a bit far-fetched, imagining that that's what the rest of the story was like. But I contend that it's not that far-fetched. Because first of all, the older brother represents who in the stories? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law. I heard some of you say it. Luke 15, back in verses 2 and 3, at the top of the chapter. They were the first audience mentioned when Jesus started those three parables of chapter 15, who'd accused him of, above all things, welcoming sinners. And that's not that far-fetched either, because something similar to it can be found elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, in the book of Galatians. Yes, we're going right back to the book of Galatians, first of all. Dan read from there earlier, so turn there, if you haven't, to chapter 1. And you know the story we've been studying. We've been in this book for several months now. We're getting toward the end, and once we finish the series on the virtues of the Holy Spirit, then we finish with chapter 6. Thanks to some legalistic big brothers, we could say, otherwise known as Judaizers, Paul's readers had gone from grace receiving back to Mosaic law keeping. And Paul was a little bit bewildered as he writes this letter. And that's the main theme of his letter here. Starting with chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Then jump over, if you would, with me, please, to 2:16. 2:16, which says, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Paul's astonishment was over an almost inconceivable turn of events. The Galatian believers were in the process of turning away from the gospel. And people sometimes ask me, well, Pastor Gay, can you give any examples of this doctrine? True Christians turning away from Christ? Right, here's an example. Maybe many. This letter, which was to a whole region of churches in Galatia. We don't know the number, but the word here is deserting, as in a military-level desertion. It was serious. From the truth. Part of the apostle's amazement was because of the fact that it happened so quickly since his last visit to them, or so soon that the false teachers, these Judaizers, began their insidious assertions. And the departure was not from simply a system of theology, but from God himself, the one who had called them by the grace of Christ. No doubt they're true Christians. So in exchange, they were embracing a different false gospel. And Paul's insisting that a gospel of legalism that adds work to faith, any work to faith, is not the same kind of gospel that he had been preaching and by which they were saved. It was actually an attempt to pervert the gospel of Christ. And Paul was aware of the fact that at the very time he was writing this letter, these false teachers were at work and they were troubling these Christians and throwing the Galatians into confusion. And neither was Galatia an isolated case of this sort. In fact, it seemed quite common in the New Testament era. Some grace snatchers had apparently infiltrated the Roman church as well. So Paul had to remind them of this in Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. That's our doctrine of justification, right? We totally don't deserve it. We're not righteous, and we know that. But by faith in Jesus Christ, God, our judge, slams the gavel down, and he says, you're not guilty. We're not righteous, but he reckons us that way. He credits us with Christ's righteousness. He considers us righteous through Christ. The Philippian Christians also heard the same foolishness as the Galatians and the Romans. Older brothers were not telling them to wear a ring on their thumb, but they were insisting, quote, you must be circumcised to be saved. So Paul said in Philippians 3:2, watch out for those dogs who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. So in very strong, painfully vivid terms, the false teachers had so distorted the meaning of circumcision that it became nothing more than a useless cutting of the flesh, Paul says. And he goes on to say that we are the circumcised, spiritually speaking. That is, the ones who put no confidence in the flesh, or who we are in our own selves and our works. If anybody had reason to be confident in his own works and credentials, then the Apostle Paul had more than anybody. In legalistic righteousness, he considered himself faultless. Philippians 3:6. And then besides the Galatians, the Romans, and the Philippians, even the Jerusalem church, the flagship congregation, heard the solemn overtones of grace killers. Some Judaizers had apparently traveled from there, or Judea, all the way to Antioch, and talked to the non-Jewish believers there, telling them, quote, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Acts 15, chapter 1. So these churches all suffered from the same malady, grace blockage. The Father won't let you in the gate unless you earn your place at the table. God makes a down payment on your redemption, but you have to make the monthly installments. Heaven gives you the boat, but now you have to row it across if you're ever going to reach the other shore. Grace blockage. So can you imagine, for example, being instructed to, when you're at the drinking fountain, no swallowing, please. Taste, but don't drink. Wet your lips, but don't fulfill your thirst. Absurd, we would say. What good is water if you can't drink it? Exactly. And what good is grace if it doesn't go deeply? Do you allow it to? Do you allow grace to grow deep in your life? What image best describes your heart? A water-drenched kid dancing in front of an open water hydrant? Or someone on the brink of exhaustion as they plod through the sands of a desert? The way we know is how we allow God's grace to define us. Deeply flowing grace clarifies once and for all who we are. Paul explained it to us in Ephesians chapter 2. If we jump over there at Ephesians 2, 4 to 9. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressing his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So if we just skim back through that passage, we can see how grace defines us. So spiritually we're alive since God made us alive in Christ, verse 5. We've been spiritually positioned in heaven. Those are past tense verbs. It's as if it's already happened. Seated with him in the heavenly realms, verse 6. We're forever united and spiritually identified with Christ and connected to God. Raised up with Christ, seated with him and in Christ, verse 6 says. We're displays of mercy that he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness toward us, verse 7. We're favored children of God now, for it is by grace, divine unmerited favor, you have been saved. So grace does truly define us as Christians. As grace sinks in, then the earthly labels fade. Society might label you in such terms as stupid, uneducated, unproductive, slow learner, ADHD, or failure, quitter, cheapskate, or even maybe hypocrite. But as grace infiltrates, criticism disintegrates. You know you're not what they say. You are who God says you are. Spiritually alive, heavenly positioned, connected to the Father, a display of grace and mercy, an honored son and daughter, according to Ephesians 2. Of course, not all labels are negative. Some people might look at you and they say, well, that person is smart, funny, attractive, successful, competent. But even at office at the White House does not compare with being seated with him in the heavenly realms. Grace creates the Christian's resume. It certainly did so with Mephibosheth. Say who? A not so well-known character buried in the Bible in the Old Testament, but a prime model of God's grace and mercy. I mean, talk about a redefined life. After assuming the throne of Saul, it says over in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" So the Philistines, if you'll remember, took over, they defeated Saul, and David assumed the throne back in those days. You realize that new kings would go about to eliminate anything that might threaten them in their new power. But after this conflict passed and things settled down, then the land was okay again. David sought to display mercy to any of Saul's descendants that were left. And they were rivals before. So they checked with one of Saul's former servants to make sure. So we go on here and read verses 2 and 3. Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. And the king asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both of his feet." So no name was offered at first, just the pain and the labeling by misfortune. And chapter 4 reveals the mishap. When the word of Saul's and Jonathan's death reached the capital, a nurse in Jonathan's house swept up this 5-year-old boy and started to flee. But in her haste, she stumbled and she dropped him, crippling this young boy in both feet. So you tell me, where does such a child turn? Can't work, can't hardly even walk. Both father and grandfather in a male-dominated society are dead. So where can this crippled grandson of a failed, ousted leader go? How about Lodabar? Say, where? Kind of sounds like a strange, out-of-the-way place, maybe like Stinking Creek, Tennessee, or Slippery Rock, Pennsylvania, or French Lick, Indiana. Lodabar, Israel. Appropriate name for a guy like Mephibosheth, I guess. Stuck with a name people can hardly pronounce, dropped as a young boy, now has broken feet, and no family to take care of him. That's Mephibosheth. So how low can you go? Low enough to end up living in the poor district of Lodabar. Maybe you are acquainted with its streets. If you feel like you've ever been dropped, I'm sure you are. Dropped from the list. Dropped from a guy or a girlfriend, a husband or a wife. Dropped by the team. Dropped off at the orphanage or at children's services or into a foster home. Now you walk with a limp, so to speak. People wouldn't remember your name, but they might remember your pain. Well, he's the alcoholic. Yeah, she's the one who had that drug issue. Well, I remember her, that widow. You mean the divorced woman from Nowheresville? No, Lodabar. Because you've lived the label. But then something Cinderella-like happens. The king's men knock on your Lodabar door. They load you in a wagon. They carry you into the presence of the king. You assume the worst. And now you're just praying to survive prison. If you survive at all. Because you're part of Saul's family, and now David's the king. But the servants don't deposit you on the jailhouse steps. They set you at the king's table. Right above your plate sits a place card, and it bears your name. Here's what 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 11 says. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. That's powerful. Charles Swindoll has written many great paragraphs, and I know a lot of you probably have read of him, and I think one of his best and creative efforts is in trying to imagine this scene at David's palace. Gold and bronze fixtures gleam from the walls. Lofty wooden ceilings crown each spacious room. David and his children are gathered for an evening meal. Absalom, tanned and handsome, is there, as is David's beautiful daughter Tamar. The call to dinner is given, and the king scans the room to see if all are present. One figure, though, is absent. Clump, scrape, clump, scrape. The sound coming down the hall echoes into the chamber. Clump, scrape, clump, scrape. Finally, the person appears at the door and slowly shuffles to a seat. It's the lame Mephibosheth. Seated in grace at David's table. The tablecloth covers his feet. Now it's time for the feast to begin. From Lodabar to the palace, from rejection and misery and obscurity to royalty, from no future to the king's table. Quite a move for Mephibosheth. And quite a reminder, I would think, for us. He kind of models our journey, don't you think? God lifted us up from the dead-end street of Lodabarville, and he sat us at his table. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Ephesians 2:6. Meditate on that line in your soul for a minute. The next time the winds of trial and trouble and discouragement blow, defining you by yesterday's struggles, reach for God's goblet of grace and drink. Grace defines who you are. The parent you can't please is as mistaken as the doting grandparent that you can't displease. People don't have clout. God does, and only God. And according to him, you belong to him. Period. We go on then to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, and it says this. For we are whose workmanship? We belong to him. For we are God's workmanship. He matters. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Suppose Mephibosheth had seen that verse. Imagine someone coming back to Lodabar in those days and telling him, "Don't be discouraged, friend. I know you can't run, you can't dance. Other people kick the soccer ball, and you're just stuck here staring out the window. But listen, God wrote your story. He cast you into this drama. He can use you and make something special out of your life. Thousands of years from now, your story will stir an image of grace for some readers or listeners sitting in church in Arcanum in the 21st century as God's gracious plan for you is carried out. Here we are. Would Mephibosheth have believed it? I don't know. But I hope and pray that you will. You are one of God's masterpiece works of art. Testimony in his art gallery of grace. Over 100 years ago, a group of fishermen were relaxing around a dining room table in Scottish Seaside Inn. They were trading fish stories, and as you might imagine, one of them gestures widely and talks about the big one that got away, right? His arm struck the serving maid's tea tray in the process, sending the teapot flying into the whitewashed wall where its contents left an irregular brown blotch. The innkeeper surveyed the damage and he sighed, well, the whole wall is going to have to be repainted now. Perhaps not, offered a stranger. Let me work on it. And having nothing to lose, the proprietor consented. The man pulls out some brushes, pencils, some jars of linseed oil and pigment out of an art box. He starts to sketch lines around the stains and dabs shades of colors throughout the splashes of the tea. And in time, an image began to emerge. A huge deer with a great rack of antlers. The man inscribed his signature at the bottom, paid for his meal, and left. His name, Sir Edwin Landseer. Famous painter of wildlife, I guess. So in his hands, a mistake became a masterpiece. God's hands do the same over and over and over. He draws together the disjointed blotches of our life and renders them an expression of his love. We become pictures, showcases, if you will, of the incomparable riches of his favor expressed in his kindness toward us. Ephesians 2:7. So who determines your destiny? What defines you? The day you were dropped? Or the day you were carried to the king's table? Receive God's work. Drink deeply from his well of grace. And as grace sinks into your soul, Lodabar will become a dot in the rearview mirror. Dark days will define you no more. You'll be in the palace now. And now you know what to say to the big brothers of this world as well. No need for frantic robe cleaning or rules for ring wearing. Your deeds don't save you. Neither do you the outward rituals or duties either. And neither do your deeds keep you saved. Only grace does that. The next time the big brother starts dispensing more criticism and conditions, quote the apostle of grace, who said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Let's pray. What a great lesson, Lord. May we never get over it. There's a sense in which we all come from the Lodabar, and we've been dropped. Or we've gone our own way, the scripture says, out of our own heart of rebellion. And we've not just made some mistakes or other people made mistakes. We sinned astray, enemies of God. And yet for your wonderful, marvelous grace, we thank you and praise you, Lord, for what you've done for us. May we not be labeled by what's happened in the past, or just shake it off, focus on your grace and where we are now, spiritually positioned with Christ. It's an amazing thing. It is amazing grace. Thank you so much, Lord. Now we want to turn and give honor to you. We want to remember our Savior in a special way. We pray, Lord, that you come and bless and touch our,
our worship time, touch our hearts, Lord. And may we just exalt the Lord Jesus in these moments. We pray in his name. Amen.
Now stand, if you would, please, as the ladies come.